You guys like parades?
Yeah.
Some people do, other people don't. I like parades. You know, New Windsor is still one of the towns in Carroll County that will have a parade yet with their Fireman's Carnival. It comes right down Church Street, right in front of the house. I get to sit on the porch if I want to and, you know, like catch the candy and watch the floats as they go by. It's really cool. You know, they have floats, bands, you know, people walk in, you know, tractors, farm equipment, fire equipment, that sort of thing. It's cool. All throughout history, there's always been a showy parade, not like the local ones that we have. There's always been a very showy parade whenever a king or a queen returns and enters their home city, their capital. In fact, there's usually a parade whenever they enter any of their own cities. It's a powerful and extravagant event filled with, you know, pomp and circumstance, dignity and majesty. I mean, they're typically not throwing candy at these. You know, there's people cheering, welcoming the ruler home, very noisy and loud, boisterous affairs. People smiling and waving and maybe waving back, unless you're, you know, the queen, and then it's kind of like, you know, one of those things. I miss the queen. I just do. In ancient Rome, when a Caesar or one of his generals returned home from battle, there was a huge parade with soldiers and music, and the conqueror would be riding in his chariot, and behind him were all, you know, the people that he'd captured. You know, they'd be tied up and having to run along behind. Those were the days, huh? It's Palm Sunday today. It's Palm Sunday, and we are celebrating the triumphal entry. Welcome the king. Welcoming the king into his royal city. But it's not just any king. It's the King of Kings. And this is his home city, Jerusalem. And there was a commotion. People cheering, people shouting, Hosanna, laying their coats and palm branches on the road before him. But it was different than other royal entries. He did enter in the way of a king, but Jesus Christ wasn't the kind of king that his people were expecting. If you've read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life at all, you know that he was kind of known for confounding expectations. Just when you think you got it, you don't really got it. And not that he was all that slippery, it was just harder for those listening to him to grasp what he was saying about himself. But this day, this king, the king of Israel, entered into his city, his capital, to a people who were mostly rejecting him or were expecting something of him that he was not bringing at this time. It was noisy, people were excited, but every one of the gospel accounts makes it clear, as John says, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. He came to his people and they did not receive him. Israel rejected her king. And I was trying to think this week about what it might have been like to have been there. And I have a hard time imagining that Jesus was smiling and waving to the crowd on this day. There was clearly more going on in his heart. So today, as we begin Passion Week, I wasn't actually going to do this. I was just going to continue in Matthew, but I got convicted. It's Passion Week. We've got to start with the triumphal entry. So turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 19. We're beginning Passion Week, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, the end of which Jesus will suffer God's wrath that was meant for us. He will die as a penalty for our sins and then be raised again on Sunday. And despite the prophetic evidence, despite his authoritative preaching, and the fact that Jesus himself set up this event to demonstrate who he was, to demonstrate that he was the king, most people present on this day missed the point. They missed who it was that was entering Jerusalem that morning. So we're going to begin in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We'll start in verse 28 this morning. Verse 28, Luke 19. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And I'm just going to stop there and kind of set the context for us. After he said these things, refers to the parable that he had just spoken about money and the uses of money. He gave a parable about a nobleman who went on a trip to receive a kingdom and left some servants behind with some money that he wanted to put the work for him. He wanted them to put that money to invest it for him. Some were faithful, some were not. But the last verse, verse 27, this says, reads like this. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Luke uses this to set up what's about to happen. There were enemies of the nobleman who didn't want him to reign over them. They didn't want him to be their king. And it will cost them. That's a bit of foreshadowing. There were people on this day who didn't want Jesus to reign over them or didn't want Jesus to reign over and in them the way he wanted to. And that's as true of us today, of our times, as it was then. And rejecting Jesus has a consequence today, just like it does then. So Dr. Luke, after he had said these things, Jesus, after he said those things and set us up with the parable, he's heading towards Jerusalem. And I'm going to read a long section here. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." That's interesting. It's a very curious thing here. It's a little odd. A lot of people think, a lot of scholars think this handoff was set up ahead of time. And I do too. I don't see how it could not have been set up ahead of time. Because I don't think the owners of a young donkey, and that's what we're talking about by colt here, would have been the foal of a donkey. I don't think the owners of the donkey would just be handing it off, letting anybody who comes in take it just because they said, "Oh, the Lord needs it." But that's in prior preparation. I mean, Jesus told these disciples exactly what the owners were going to ask, which probably wasn't that difficult to predict, but also exactly the words to say in return and how the owners would react. Now, what we don't know, is how the preparations were made. Did these people know Jesus personally? Did he have a relationship with them? Or did they know him by reputation? Or was it some sort of dream message or angelic vision like with the birth narrative in the early part of Luke? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But I think it's fair to say that there was preparation behind this of some sort. It was intentional. Jesus was intentional about this because something needs to happen here. There's a message that needs to be sent. The king's entry into his city was prepared as predicted. It was prepared as predicted. This wasn't an accidental confluence of events. There was a donkey, and one that had never been ridden, which is, you know, purposeful. You know, a king wouldn't ride on an animal that someone else had ridden on. That's not royal. You would ride on one that had never been ridden on. That's standard practice. By the way, if you're missing the donkey in the Christmas story, here he is. You know. We like to think about the donkey at Christmas, but it's not in the text anywhere. Wait till Palm Sunday. That's where you see the donkey. It wasn't an accident. They didn't just happen to find this donkey, and Jesus decided, you know what, I'm pretty tired. I think I'm going to take a ride. No. He and his disciples had walked all the way from Galilee. It's approximately 100 miles that they've already walked on their way to Jerusalem. And Bethany and Bethphage are like within 2 miles of Jerusalem itself. Actually, here's a map to kind of show you. Hopefully you can see it. Here's Jerusalem. This is sort of the track that they had already taken and kind of curves back up and then starts up in Galilee. But Bethany is here. They think Bethphage is about here, very close to Jerusalem, within a couple of miles, just very close. We don't actually know the exact location of Bethphage today, but we know it was closer than Bethany. So think of it as like the suburbs. It's like Towson is to Baltimore, so is, you know, Bethphage to Jerusalem. It's not likely that after that long a trip, Jesus suddenly got tired and decided, I need a ride for the rest of the way. That's probably not what happened. Plus, it's not normal for us to see Jesus riding an animal, is it? Can you think of another time in the Gospels? Now, I understand Revelation, he's coming back on a white horse, but in the Gospels, was he on an animal at any point? That you can remember, I couldn't think of one, I couldn't find one. He chose this moment. He chose this moment on this day to mount up, and he made sure he had the right kind of animal. There is a particular one he was looking for, and so he sent his disciples to town to get it. And the thing is, when we see Jesus do something in the scriptures that's not normal, that he isn't usually doing, we should probably ask ourselves why. There's usually a message in it. So we have to ask right now, what's up with the donkey? Why is he riding a donkey? And I think there's probably two reasons why this is happening. The first one is, in 1 Kings, and you don't have to go there, but in 1 Kings, when King David announced to the nation that his son Solomon would succeed him as king, he had Solomon put on his mule and led through the city. And the evidence in 1 Kings in the context, David's other sons who were off someplace else at a feast, they also were riding mules. They were riding donkeys. This would be a pictorial message, a pictorial reminder of Jesus' identity as the son of David. He's riding a donkey. Many of the Jews there would have seen that. And if you think that's a stretch, I find it interesting also, just in case you think it's a stretch. Luke, the gospel writer here, only uses the title Son of David. He uses it for the first time in chapter 18, verse 38, just one chapter before. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think he's making a point about Jesus being the Son of David here. So I'd be surprised if identifying him as Son of David wasn't part of the reason he took this ride. That's reason number one. Maybe another and maybe more direct reason would be to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy of Zechariah 9. Tanner read it this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is exciting. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Well, that's Jesus. Humble, Jesus, and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And just for context, we'll read the next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The prophet here, Zechariah, is speaking of a triumphal entrance. Of the end of war, he's speaking. The king returning to a city. Applying this to Jesus would bring to mind, if the people were seeing it, and I'm sure some were, it would bring to mind, at least that's the message Jesus was sending, it would bring to mind the reestablishment of Israel as a powerful and independent nation. If the people on this day saw Zechariah 9, they may have been thinking in terms of a political or military victory. But that's not how Jesus is arriving this time. Jesus is not coming fresh from the battle. He's headed straight for it. He's heading into the war. He's heading into the battle. He is their king, and he set this image up to show them that. But they're thinking in terms of the saving us from Rome king, not the saving us from sin king. Now, Jesus has been trying to tell them what he was doing. More recently, he's doing that more than he earlier was. But you know how people are. We're like this. We kind of see what we want, and we get tunnel visioned on that, right? They wanted a miracle-working military king, Zechariah 9. Jesus was coming as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. They weren't making the connections. They were not seeing the big picture, and they'd misjudged the situation. And I think the way that they were reacting actually underscores this. The king's praise, they were praising him. It was appropriate, yet it seemed to miss the point. It seemed to miss who he was and what he was doing. He was getting adulation. He was getting praise, but only because they saw him as a miracle-working military leader. And look at the next couple verses here. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they'd seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Make no mistake, this was a kingly procession. They were boisterous. They were loud. They were throwing their coats and the palm branches down. Imagine the picture. There's a throng of people, and there's Jesus in the middle of it on a donkey, so he's elevated up above everybody else, and they're praising God, throwing down their coats, laying down those palm branches, shouting and cheering. And the text actually says the disciples began spreading their coats on the road, which probably was more than just the 12 disciples. We're probably talking about the group of them that had followed him down from Galilee and maybe some more that they picked up in Bethany on the way. This is what you do for a king or a conquering hero. Now, the text says Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, so he wasn't quite there yet, a mile or so out, which maybe is why there weren't any Roman soldiers interrupting this procession. They may not have been that out of line for that out of order for pilgrims approaching Jerusalem for a feast. So the Romans didn't see it as a disturbance yet, but that was always that possibility. But the people were praising God, which is appropriate. It's good. It's right. They should be praising God. But notice the praises, what they were about. They weren't praising God for Emmanuel, God with us. They were praising God for the miracles. That's what the text says. They were praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. They were praising God for the miracles, for the signs, and wanting more miracles, more signs, but not understanding the meaning of the signs, what the signs were pointing toward. Which is, you know, that's a lot like us today, too. We like the flashy. We like the splashy. And we're more than willing to worship those things. But when it's the King who says, "Lay down your life for me because I lay down my life for you," we often take a different tact. They were looking for him here to declare war on Rome. The crowd was shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." Now that's from Matthew and that's from Mark. You notice Hosanna doesn't appear in Luke. And the reason for that, he may have been trying to downplay a potential political aspect of it. Possibly because Luke's audience was Theophilus in Greek, they may not have understood the reference anyway, so Luke just omitted it and left it out. But you don't see the Hosanna in Luke. You know that it's there from Matthew and from Mark. But the idea of Hosanna and the palm branches, those also are, that if you were Jewish in this day, that would bring something else to your mind. Something that we don't see because we don't really look at the book of Maccabees very often. But in that period between the Testaments, you know, when the Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, cleansed the temple and retook Jerusalem from Antiochus, they were received the same way when they entered Jerusalem, cheering, shouting, palm branches. There would have been, if you were there and you were in that culture, you would have seen a somewhat of a revolutionary air to this. Now, Jesus was a revolutionary, but not that kind yet. Yet. In addition, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a variation, and it's a variation on Psalm 118. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Both Matthew 21, Mark 11, the two parallel accounts for the triumphal entry, have "he." But Luke says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke is emphasizing for his audience, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the Jewish Messiah. And he's just trying to underscore that there. Now, in general, Psalm 118 is a Hallel psalm, meaning it is a psalm of praise. But you can see from what they were shouting that there was also an expectation of salvation. Because they were shouting Hosanna. Hosanna means save, save now. They were expecting salvation. They were asking for it. The King is here. Save us now. But again, they're misreading the type of salvation that was available right now. We, and from our perspective as evangelicals, we hear the term salvation, and most of the time, what we think of is the first aspect of salvation. You know, salvation has three components. The first one is justification, that point where we are declared not guilty of our sins based on faith in Christ, and we've been forgiven. Justification. Of course, there's also, you know, the second step is sanctification, where you're being made to be like Christ. And the final goal is when you actually are like Christ and with him, that's glorification. All of those are part of the term salvation. But I don't think there's anybody in this crowd who was thinking about any of those components. They weren't thinking any of it. When they were asking to be saved, what they meant was save us from the yoke of Rome. Save us from Rome. They want Jesus to physically drive Romans out and to free them from Gentile control forever. But he's not come to do that yet. Jesus has come to offer spiritual salvation, to throw off the yoke of sin and enter into new life, eternal life. And it's universal, not just for Israel. And by the way, Luke's gospel makes that point maybe even clearer than the others. It's one of his focuses. But their focus was too small. They were focused on their politics and their personal comfort. They were also shouting, "Peace in heaven and glory to the highest," which is, again, that's unique to Luke. It doesn't show up in the other two gospels. And it parallels somewhat the angelic announcement on the night of his birth, right? On the night of his birth. "Glory to God in the highest, but on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, on whom his favor rests." The big difference, of course, being the location of the peace. You know, it's earthbound in Luke chapter 2. But now these people are ascribing peace to being in heaven. And how do you explain that? What's that mean? I'm going to confess to you that that's difficult to understand. I was really struggling with this week, trying to understand why that change would have been made and why that is. And the 10 to 12 guys I was reading apparently were having the same struggle, because either they weren't mentioning it or they really didn't have a good handle on it. So it might be one of those places where we just have to, you know, have to do that and kind of shrug our shoulders. But the idea of peace comes back in just a few verses. So I'm going to go out on a limb and postulate something here, because peace comes up again in verse 42. It's not necessarily the answer, but it's the best that I could piece together this week. And I got the clue actually from John MacArthur in his commentary, who made a comment that in the Jewish mind of the day, they would not have been able to imagine that God himself was at peace while his holy city was under Gentile control. Maybe it's possible. It's possible. The first time I read it, I thought, well, that doesn't work at all. But then when I factored in verse 42, which says, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. That he really didn't know the things that made for peace. It kind of made a little sense to me. Well, maybe a little more, maybe again. This isn't, you know, a hill to die on. This is just a possible explanation. But it's possible that they were misunderstanding the peace that Jesus came to bring. They mistook bringing peace to God with being at peace with God. It was the second one that Jesus came to bring, peace with God. As Jews, they wouldn't even have recognized that they weren't at peace with God. It's a small, self-focused view of what God was doing here. Again, very human, very much like us. You know, we tend to think that God's purposes in the world are to make my life nice. We, as the evangelical church, we have that tendency to do that. And it puts a big damper on the day, because they are missing what could be theirs. Like I said, they probably don't even know that they're not at peace with God. And I keep coming back to this part about the people's expectations, because we see this day as triumphant from our perspective, and it is from our perspective. It is triumphant. It's something to be excited about. We should. But it wasn't what it could have been. It wasn't the entry of a conquering king come home to bless his people. There is a decidedly more sad and reflective aspect to this day, and we shouldn't miss it, in particular because Luke makes a point of it. Luke makes a point of bringing it out here. Of course, not everybody is happy anyway. You know, there's a lot of shouting, a lot of praising God. Not everybody's happy. Verse 39 indicates that. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them. You're not the Messiah. You're not the king. That's blasphemy. Tell your people to stop this ruckus." A, because it's blasphemy, and B, you might call attention to the Roman soldiers. They might like see this and come out and want to do something about it. So can we tone this down, please? That is a paraphrase, by the way. Jesus' response to them was simply, no. Actually, that wasn't what he said, is it? What he said is far more interesting than no. Verse 40. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The very rocks will cry out if these people are silenced. Which I believe is an oblique reference to Habakkuk chapter 2, which is kind of a little odd, but there is a connection. It's the only other place in Scripture where you see stones crying out, Habakkuk chapter 2. This is what it says. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity, You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Only other time in Scripture you see stones actually speaking. And this is a pronouncement of judgment on Babylon for what they will do to Israel when they take them to exile. That Jesus would invoke this here is kind of harsh. And it may indicate how he looks at the Jewish leadership. You may not recognize me for who I am, but even the rocks recognize their creator, and they will cry out against you. That's kind of the idea here. That's sort of an ouch. And it's probably worth making the point here, or at least asking the question, this is kind of odd for Jesus, isn't it? To draw that much attention to himself? Don't you think? Usually he's like, you know, he's been kind of quiet, you know, okay, don't go, I've healed you, go, don't tell anybody. You know, don't tell anybody what I heard. You know, he shuts up the demons who are trying to let everybody know who he is. It's kind of odd that he accepts this kind of fanfare. The thing is, now is the time. Now is the time. And things need to happen. Prophecy needs to be fulfilled. He's accepting messianic adulation right now, and it's appropriate for him to. It's always been appropriate for him. But he doesn't want to keep it quiet anymore because he needs to be crucified. And the Sanhedrin, they wanted to arrest him when? Do you guys remember? After the feast. They wanted to arrest him after the feast, when all the people had gone home and no one was, not that many people were around to see. He may actually be trying to force their hand here. And if that's the case, he was successful. You know, because he's made this scene, there's a messianic declaration out there among the people now, and of course Judas's willingness to, you know, betray him, that conspires to the effect that the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world will be crucified on the Passover. That is God's timing. Jesus set it up. It's intentional. It was supposed to be that way. His entry into Jerusalem was to be highly symbolic and highly suggestive, declaring who he is, declaring his kingship. And most of the people, the vast majority of them, if there's anyone, but most of them really don't get it. The Pharisees are not happy. Of course, we're used to that. We expect that from Pharisees. But even those who were excited seem to be excited for the wrong reason. They're expecting something that he's not ready to bring. And I think we can tell that by his reaction, the king's reaction. Weeping and judgment. I told you there's a sad aspect to this day. Look at verses 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What would you imagine would be the typical reaction of a triumphant king when his city comes into view? You know, maybe a little, you know, thrusting forward of the chest, you know, a little pride and, you know, satisfaction of accomplishment, or at least, Oh, home. This is where we're safe with our people who love us. But that's not Jesus' reaction. He weeps. It's one of only two times we see Jesus weeping in the scripture, the other being just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. But he looks at the city. By the way, he's not there yet. He's still, you know, crest of just the beginning of the descent down, you know, the Mount Olivet. So he's not quite in the city yet. We probably should call it the triumphal approach. But I would imagine he had a good view from where he was of the city. And the temple is always prominent when you see Jerusalem. So he would see the city. He would see the temple. And he would know what he's about to do. But he would also know what the consequences are for them rejecting him. He sees his royal city. Because they don't understand, he weeps. They didn't get what he came to do. He cries. If they really understood what he was offering them, then they would know peace, real peace, peace with God. The nation is missing its moment. Peace with God is not possible for those who reject Jesus or fail to comprehend his work. And the results are tragic. Rather than, here I am to make you all well. Here I am to cure all disease. Here I am to end all war and violence and pain. Here I am, there will be no more tears. His message is almost the opposite. Actually, it is the opposite. And he cries. Because he's Jesus and he's God. And he wants to comfort them. It's a similar passage, similar idea in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You rejected me. Here you see Jesus' heart. It's actually the heart of God. He wants to forgive. He wants to comfort. He wants to heal. But he's also holy and just. There's a holy, just truth thing to him. If you won't, there are consequences. It's like a Romans 1 thing. Those who should know better willfully reject God. And then when you do that, the foolish heart gets darkened. And then you get turned over to the results of your hardened hearts. Similar concept. There will be pain and there'll be war. Jerusalem, the holy city, will come under siege. And he's describing here what's going to happen in AD 70. He's telling them in AD 70, Israel is going to be in rebellion against Rome, and Rome is going to have had it up to here with them at that point, and they're done. And the Roman general Titus will come, and he will build siege works against the city, and once they get in, they will destroy it. They will raise it. Temple, walls, no stone left unturned. That's going to happen. It's going to happen like within 40 years of the time of Jesus speaking here. Because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. They didn't recognize that God, the Son of God, was among them. They failed to grasp the message that he brought, which has been pretty consistent since John the Baptist was preaching it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Turn away from your sin and turn toward God, because the kingdom is near. And it was near. The kingdom of heaven was near because Jesus was near, who was offering to bring it in. But they rejected him. Now, that was the plan all along. God knew that was going to happen. It was for everybody, the benefit of everyone. But that does not leave these individual people off the hook for their decisions. There were two main attitudes here. Neither was particularly appealing to Jesus. the attitude of the leaders who rejected his claims to be God outright, or the crowd who were more interested in political change and miracles. They were not interested in the Son of God who came to save them from their sin. They were interested in making their lives better right now. We make the same mistake. I know it's the second time I've said it this morning, but we do, and we should guard our hearts. Jesus is demonstrating the character of God right here. He weeps for Jerusalem. He mourns for the lost. Their rejection brought him pain. He is compassionate and he is loving, but he is also just and holy, and there are consequences. There are consequences for sin. There's consequences for rejecting him. Sin will be judged. Sin will be dealt with. Take sin lightly at your own risk, brothers and sisters. Even in our lives, do not take it lightly. Now, God wants to forgive. I mean, he is patient. He is patient, really, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, right? That's from 1 Peter. We know that. Some here were excited for the miracles. Others denied him outright, but there was not a lot of repentance going on. Freedom from sin didn't even seem to be a focus here. These people, like many today, didn't realize that sin, not Rome, was their biggest problem. The biggest problem is in us. The biggest challenge humanity faces is humanity, and that's because of our sin. That's because we're fallen, and we're not reflecting God the way we should. God is compassionate, and he wants us to believe in him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to love him with all that we have. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. But when we stubbornly continue to turn away from him, when we turn our back on him, and we choose our sin, we refuse to welcome him as the King and Savior that he is. And there's a consequence for that. Praise God, he's coming again, huh? Next time he comes, he won't be riding a little donkey. He'll be on a white horse, a stallion, and everyone will know who he is. Make no mistake, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he will be waging war then. There will be a military action. And those who are his will be with him forever and ever. Amen? When we look back at this day, when we look back at the triumphal entry, as we're looking ahead to Passion Week, because we call it a triumphal entry because for us it is, because we can see that, because we know what he accomplishes. We know there's victory over sin and victory over death, that there's forgiveness for those who will believe. And don't miss the fact in this story, you're talking about God and patience, don't miss the fact that despite themselves, Jesus still went to the cross for them. He still did that. He still went to the cross to buy back even those who were presently rejecting him. That's our God. If they will turn and believe, true salvation, as we understand it, is available. Certainly, God in his sovereignty knew it's going to be this way, but in his compassion for his creation, he, Jesus, was going to be the only way such people could be redeemed. People like them, people like us. This week, as we focus on the events leading up to the cross, be sure in your heart that you are welcoming the King as he is. The King, as the Scripture has told us, he is. Be sure you're welcoming that King. If you search the Scriptures to know him better, and I hope that you are, you will find that he is more holy, more strong, more compassionate, more beautiful than you ever imagined he could be. Look outside of yourself. Look outside of your wants and your preconceived ideas and worship the King of Kings, the Son of God, who willingly died on a cross so that your sins could be forgiven by believing in him, so that you could have eternal life, adoption as sons and daughters of the King, so that you would have a future. And while you're pondering those things, meditate on what it's like to be like him, because that's the next step in salvation, becoming more like him. Think about that. Welcome the King as he is. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments together this morning. We thank you for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that day over 2,000 years ago. We thank you that he chose to enter despite the fact that they were rejecting him. Father, we're thankful that he chose to enter and go to the cross despite the fact that we don't deserve that. Father, we're thankful that he chose to enter and go to the cross despite the fact that we didn't even desire that. Father, we confess that all our people, no matter what time period they're in, we tend to have the same problems, the same wants, the same desires, the same attitudes, the same misconceptions. Father, Lord, may we learn. May we grow from the word that you have written and given to us. Father, may we commit ourselves to Jesus. I pray for anyone who has not trusted Christ, who has not yet turned from their sins and asked you to save them on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. Father, I pray that today would be that day, that you would just convict them in their soul that they are a sinner and that sin has separated them from you forever. Father, that separation, because of your holy and just nature, requires a penalty, and that penalty is eternity in hell. But because you are also compassionate, you provided a way out through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, that whosoever shall believe in him would not perish but find eternal life. Father, I pray that such a one would grab onto that, would turn to you and say, Lord God, I believe that Jesus died for me. Please save me. We know that when that prayer is sincere, you answer it 100% of the time. And we praise you for that. And we praise you, Lord, for your compassion for us. You didn't have to send him. You would have been perfectly justified. You'd have been perfect by wiping us out after the first sin. But you didn't do that. We praise you, Lord, that you are compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and that you are full of mercy and grace, and you chose to redeem us. Father, for those of us who have trusted you, may we live every minute of every hour of every day of our lives in light of what you've done for us, in gratitude for what you've done for us, in awe of what you've done for us. Father, we love you. We come before you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.